So let's turn over this time to the book of Mark, chapter 2, starting to verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 6. Mark 2, 23 to 3, 6. Congregation of God's people, as we come today to study the Sabbath controversy, we see the resentment toward Jesus is deepening. It's not only increasing, but in fact it's becoming more and more intense, and the enmity is becoming even more bitter and determined. And really, where we see this most of all is in that last verse, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where we find that the Pharisees have actually come to a point where they're prepared to do anything and everything they possibly can just to get rid of Jesus, to put him to death. Now, I'd like to begin this time, though, not with the Pharisees' understanding or misunderstanding of the weekly Sabbath, but I'd like to begin rather with the biblical view itself. Let's start with that. And here, with the biblical view of the Sabbath, there are two main points that I want to bring out. First of all, the word Sabbath means rest. And it refers, of course, to one resting from his labors. We're familiar with the fourth commandment, how it is that the Lord has called us and instructed us to remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And in it, we are to rest from our labors, even as the Lord our God himself has rested from his. We hardly think, perhaps, that a commandment is needed to get men to rest from their labors. Maybe a commandment is needed to get them back to work again after their day off. Yes, I can see the point of that. It's surely only the workaholic who needs to hear and be constantly reminded of that. Well, that's true, of course. There is some truth to that. And yet, rightly understood, the Sabbath has much more to do with God's own work and his resting from it than it has with anything that we do ourselves, or even our need to take regular breaks from the stress and strain that we put our bodies through in doing this work that we have. And that's one of the things I would like to do with you today, is to refocus, whatever our understanding of the Sabbath may be, I'd like us to refocus on not ourselves and what we do, but on God and what he has done. God created everything in 6 days, for instance. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And so from the very beginning, this is and has always been the focus of the Sabbath day. Now, why did God rest, do you think? God rested from his labors in creating the world. He stopped what it was he was doing. Why? Because after 6 days, he finished what he was doing. That's why. God established the Sabbath on the seventh day of every week. Originally, it was the Saturday, in order to give man a day to reflect on what God himself had done, to ponder the fact that he had made the world and everything in it, that he made it something to be perfect in itself. Nothing needed to be added to it, and praise God, nothing could be taken from it. The Sabbath was later changed to the first day of the week. Notice it's still 7 days, but now it's on Sunday. It's on the day of resurrection, in order that we might reflect on the finished work of Christ at Calvary and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Remember, after God created the world, we speak of that as the first creation, after God created the world, he did many wonderful and mighty things, but nothing that compared to creation itself. Nothing. Until he put Christ on the cross. And that was one work that surpassed even creation. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of Calvary in terms of a second creation. God making his people a new creation in Christ. And in every way, this is a better creation than the first one. That's right. Well, when God made us the first time, he took us from the dust and he made us in his image. Now, that's wonderful. But when he took us the second time, he took that fallen dust. He took the fallen sons of Adam and he made us not only in his image, but he made us to be his sons and heirs, members of the household of God. More wonderful still. God changed the Sabbath, as it were, not only the day, but the focus as well, that we might ponder how God was in Christ, reconciling the world, sinners like ourselves, to him. And in time to come, when the new heavens and new earth are upon us, when at last God will make everything new for the final time, that third and last great creation, the day will be changed again. That's right. The Sabbath day is going to be changed again. It won't be Saturday or Sunday, but it will be every day. It will be an eternal Sabbath. And I'll tell you something, we will need an eternal Sabbath. We will need every day both to ponder what it is that God Himself has done, and constrained by that to sing the praises of His everlasting grace and infinite glory. Notice in all this, the focus of the Sabbath, whether it's the Saturday Sabbath, the Sunday Sabbath, or the eternal Sabbath, the focus of the Sabbath is on what God Himself has done. It's all in what He has completed to His satisfaction and for our good. And we need to rest from our labors in turn for both our physical and spiritual well-being, that we might fill our minds with every thought of what God has done, that we might wait upon Him, be refreshed in coming to Him, and that more and more we might devote ourselves wholly to Him. Well, secondly, there's another main point I want to bring out. This word, to rest, means nothing more than to stop working. That's what this biblical word, Sabbath, means. It means to stop working. That is, to stop working at what one was previously working at. There's nothing in the word itself which even remotely suggests what the person will do when he's no longer doing what he had been doing. The only thing it tells us is that he won't be doing that same thing anymore. After creating the world, God rested on the seventh day. But this didn't mean that He did nothing. It didn't mean that He did nothing at all. Why, by His providence, He still had to uphold and sustain all that He had made. By inference, when we consider creation, the fact that God brought everything into being, we can surely see that there's a sense in which we might say He's now busier than ever. Look at all these things that He's made. Look at all these things He has to uphold. Look at all these things He has to look after. And on one occasion, when Jesus had been accused of doing things on the Sabbath, which some people thought that He ought not to have done, what did Jesus say? How did He respond to that? We see this in John 5, verse 17. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working too." Here's the testimony of the Father and the Son, that they're working all the time. So also, beloved, on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, we too are to cease from our labors, even as God did. That is, we're to cease from our regular labors, the things that we do day by day. But that doesn't mean that we're to do nothing either, as the Father doesn't, the Son doesn't. So we are not. There is still work that may and should be done, work that is appropriate to the Sabbath. And thus we haven't bent any rules or broken any laws in doing this work that God has given us to do. Now the question, obviously, is this. Well, what is that work? What work is appropriate to the Sabbath day? Essentially, the nature of that work comes under three categories: works of worship, works of necessity, and works of mercy. Now, I won't comment at this time on works of worship, because that is a given. Already, if our whole attention is to be focused on what God has done, clearly we're to be devoted to works of worship on this very special day that God has given us. Private worship, family worship, if we are in a family, and certainly corporate worship, what we do as the family of God when we come together to sing His praises and sit under the counsel of His word. But what about these other works, works of necessity and works of mercy? Well, with respect to works of necessity, the law of God never opposed that, even from the beginning. People may disagree among themselves as to what is necessary and what isn't necessary, but certain things such as policing and nursing and a number of other things that might be named, clearly these things are necessary. They need to continue. They need to be done 24/7. I'll tell you something else that is considered a necessary work. This one might even surprise you, I don't know, but it is in the scriptures considered necessary, and that is eating. Eating is a necessary work. And nowhere in the Word of God is that kind of activity condemned. In Exodus 12, for instance, in the institution of the Passover, this is what we read in verse 16. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day also no manner of work shall be done on them. But that which everyone must eat," and you'll notice how it's set apart as something different because it is a work of necessity. But that which everyone must eat, that food may be prepared. With respect to works of mercy as well, what could there possibly be in all the law of God that would condemn that as an activity inappropriate or wrong for the Sabbath day? The Pharisees themselves admitted that if they had a donkey or an ox which had fallen into a pit or had gotten into any kind of imminent danger, they would, as the demands of mercy require, pull it out of that pit. As a matter of fact, they'd pull it out immediately, just as soon as they possibly could. And by inference, are we not to conclude that if this is what is to be done even for an animal, shall we not do at least as much for a human being? So as far as works of necessity and works of mercy, this is not something new that Jesus is introducing. This isn't something new at all. But there is something here that Jesus said that is very important, and it must have stunned people as they heard it. The Son of Man, said Jesus, is also Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean, do you think? Well, it means two things. It means, A, that he may, with authority, correct the perverted understanding and practice of the Pharisees with regard to the Sabbath. And that's what we see him doing in this passage before us, don't we? And there's something else here, too, that he may, again with authority, change the rules for the Sabbath. But you notice, he doesn't do that, does he? Let's look for the kinds of changes that he introduces. But really, he doesn't do that. He will later change the day. It's the Lord Jesus himself who changes the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. And he will change the focus because he wants us to focus now on what it was he achieved for his people in redeeming them, in offering himself up on the cross and rising triumphantly from the grave on the third day. But with respect to the most fundamental rules for keeping the Sabbath, namely works of worship, works of necessity, and works of mercy, these he doesn't change at all. These he merely explains, as he does right here in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 2 and 3. So we start with what the Sabbath day is intended for. Now we go on to see what the Pharisees did with it. Let's look at the passage before us. First of all, concerning works of necessity, let's examine the closing paragraph of chapter 2. And I want us to begin with verses 23 and 24. Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now who said that this was not lawful on the Sabbath? Reaping was not lawful, no, but plucking the heads of grain by hand to satisfy one's hunger was not reaping. Only rabbinic law, the Mishnah, as it was called, describes that as an act of reaping. And so the only law it broke were the commandments of men. Jesus doesn't refer to the Mishnah, you'll notice, but he refers rather to the very Word of God itself. He refers to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Notice verses 25 and 26. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Notice what we're told here. What David did when he was in need. This is the historical context of the reference that is made here. It's David's need. The fact that he and his men were hungry. If the Pharisees really knew the law of God, as they claimed, they should have known that that very law allowed its ceremonial restrictions to be lifted in cases of need. This point is well made, it's clear, and yes, it probably hits home to these Pharisees against whom it's directed. If they seem to be surprisingly quiet at this point, they don't have very much to say, it's because they don't have anything to say. They know that Jesus is right. But then Jesus strikes at the very heart of the matter. And in doing so, he unmasks the underlying error of the Pharisees in all their thinking of the Sabbath. He says, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees, you see, just as they looked upon every ceremony, including fasting, as an end in itself, a legal requirement that you had to meet, so also they looked at the Sabbath in the same way. It was as if to their minds the Sabbath had been created first, that man was created later on only to keep the Sabbath. Here is man's sole reason for being, that he should keep the Sabbath day, and that by means of ever so many minute and often absurd requirements, man should be enslaved to the cruel tyrant of Sabbath keeping. There's no text you could quote that would give any understanding like that. The Sabbath was instituted rather to be a blessing to man, to help him that he might profitably meditate on the finished works of his Maker. Even now in the New Testament, same thing. And that he might also look forward with joyful anticipation to that eternal Sabbath which is yet ahead, when there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And secondly, concerning works of mercy now, let's examine the opening paragraph of chapter 3. And again, look at verses 1 and 2. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Notice, prior to this, the Pharisees had observed Jesus. They observed what it was that he did, and they noticed that he did a number of things that were unacceptable to them. Not unacceptable to the Word of God. Here, though, they're doing something more than that. Here, they're actually looking to see what he'll do. They're watching like a hawk, and with this set purpose in mind, that they might find something with which to accuse him. The enmity, you notice, is building and rapidly becoming more entrenched. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, not to him, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. On the one hand, the Pharisees want Jesus to heal this man. They really do want Jesus to heal him, that they might find a charge against him. Perhaps they had planned to use this argument against him. Maybe that's what they had in mind. Yeah, why not do it some other day? On the other hand, however, because Jesus said what he did, and this is important, because Jesus said what he did, he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Is it lawful to save life or to kill?" Thus exposing not only their murderous intentions against Jesus himself, but also their total lack of compassion to this poor man who has suffered for years such an obvious and debilitating infirmity. Maybe they don't really want Jesus to heal him now at all. Maybe they're having something of a change of heart here, if for no other reason than the shame that it will bring on them. Because they're beginning to see, they realize they've been confronted with this great truth, that they have in fact perverted the Sabbath. What our Lord is talking about in verse 4 is simply this. To refuse help, in fact, is to do harm. It is to take a life. When therefore one fails to show mercy on the Sabbath day, just as much as on any other day, he is guilty of the most extreme lawlessness and of the most unpardonable desecration of this day that has been set apart to be holy. The Sabbath law requires rest from labor, yes, that's true, but the law must itself yield to the law of love. Love does no harm to a neighbor, the Bible says, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Showing love on the Sabbath day is not breaking the Sabbath, it's keeping the Sabbath. Work must be avoided on the Sabbath, if possible, certainly. Yet works of mercy are not only allowed on this great day of rest, and completely innocent on this great day of rest, but any voluntary refusal to show such mercy, any stubborn resistance to helping someone in need, is positively sinful. That is a desecration of the Sabbath day. Verses 5 and 6. And when he had looked around at them, with anger being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus is angry here. He's angry at the scribes and Pharisees. He's angry at the religious leaders, at the hypocrites of his day. Not often are we told when Jesus is angry. There are a few times. This is one of them, and it's good that we take note of it. His anger is tempered, though, by a godly sorrow for those who can no longer rejoice in the tokens of God's goodness to their fellow man. And it is a sad thing, isn't it? This is a very sad thing that we're looking at here. Such coldness of heart and blatant expression of inhumanity vexes every righteous soul who looks upon it. The Pharisees, in turn, are angry at Jesus too. But they, on the other hand, are entirely wrong in their anger. Their anger is fueled by the embarrassing, indeed shameful, exposure of their own hypocrisy. And in them we see no redeeming feature to their anger. But there's something else I want you to notice here. And of course, it teaches us not only about the Pharisees, it teaches us about human nature. It teaches us about our own fallen human nature and what it is we are like and what we will do when we find ourselves in a pinch. The Pharisees were the most patriotic party among the Jews. No one was more patriotic in Israel than the Pharisees. Remember the Apostle Paul, who had been the former dreaded Saul of Tarsus? He had been a Pharisee, you remember. He described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Listen, nobody could out-Hebrew a Pharisee. And if Saul had tried to do that more than others, you may be sure that other Pharisees were trying to do it as well. They wanted to be as Hebrew as they could possibly be and stand out in that way. The Herodians, on the other hand, were their natural enemies. Why were the Herodians the natural enemies of the Pharisees? Because they were influential men of standing who loyally supported Herod Antipas, who curried favor with Herod in the belief that it would be ultimately in their own best interest to do so. In other words, the Herodians were pro-Rome all the way. As the Pharisees were pro-Israel all the way, the Herodians were pro-Rome all the way. The Pharisees hated, and that's not too strong a word to use, the Pharisees hated the Herodians, therefore, as much as they hated the tax collectors, because both groups, the Herodians and the tax collectors, were working for Rome. Here was the scum of society. You didn't want anything to do with them. The fact that they would now team up with them, the Pharisees and the Herodians, shows just how much they despise Jesus. And at the same time, it shows how desperate they were to get rid of Jesus once and for all. But this is our human nature, isn't it? We don't want anything to do with our enemies until we find someone who is a greater enemy still. And then we come together. Enemies then are prepared to come together in order to get rid of that one who is an even greater threat to us. There's a dark side to all this, isn't there? The shadow of the cross is looming. Yet for all this, I want you to notice the disciples have been fed. For all this, you'll notice the man with the withered hand has been healed. It's not that these good things haven't been happening. God in his sovereignty is doing these things. And something else we must notice here as well. We ourselves have learned some pretty important and practical lessons about the Sabbath. What it's about and what it's for. Oh, there's nothing here that God's people couldn't have learned from the Old Testament scriptures. It's all there. It's all written in the Old Testament. But our Lord takes full advantage of these occasions to explain God's law and to illustrate it by his own public example, that they might learn what they have allowed in their own minds and hearts to become so twisted and snarled. The Sabbath is a day of worship. Jesus entered the synagogue, you remember, as was his custom, we're told. This is what he did regularly. He rejoiced to do it, to join the people of God, in the presence of God, to sing the praises of his name. But it is also a day appropriately spent in the sight of God in duties of necessity and of mercy. For all these things, God himself has set the day apart. And when we hallow the day, as the Lord himself has hallowed the day and has called us to do that, we're to keep these things in mind. We're to remember that these are special duties that the Lord has given us for this special day, or that we might be constrained. so to serve the Lord and to grow in grace before Him. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you, Lord, for the Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day when we have a work stoppage. We cut out all the things that we have been doing, and perhaps doing so frantically, trying to get things done by a certain time. All these things appropriate to other days of the week, but not to the Sabbath. Help us to see, O Lord, that the Sabbath day is not for doing nothing. Indeed, we may be as active and busy on this day as on any of the others, but that there are special works that you have for us on this day. May we be eager, Lord, to engage ourselves in these things, that we might serve you according to your word, according to your commandment, which you have instructed us, O Lord, in this scripture that we have been looking at today. Lord, we ask that we might not only be instructed, but that we might be encouraged by the Holy Spirit working upon our hearts. May our faith be expanded. May our love and devotion to you, O Lord, be increased. May we seek to serve you according to every word that you have given us in Holy Scripture. And Lord, we thank you that we might come before you in praying such things with this confidence that Christ himself has been offered up, and through his giving the Holy Spirit has given us access to your glorious presence, that we might come to you with such requests. O Lord, hear our prayers. Hear us, Lord, as we seek to serve you on the Sabbath day. For Jesus' sake, amen.